Greetings, Erev Tov, and a very happy Yom HaPesach to everyone. Remember, Yod Daled Nisan, the day that we call Erev Pesach, is referred to in the Torah as Chag HaPesach. And it's around that that revolves the substance of this, the final shiur in our series on Haggadah Shel Pesach. After Pesach, we will resume the shiurim on Megillat Esther, probably on a weekly basis. And I very much welcome everyone's emails, everyone who's listening to the emails, both with feedback and with requests for the direction of the continuation of the shiurim. In any case, in the first part of this two-part shiur, I presented a series of premises, really four premises, about the nature of polemic literature. The first one of them was not really about polemic literature, it was a historic observation, one that, again, can be easily supported and demonstrated from the text of the Haggadah, and that is that the majority, if not the entirety, of the core text of the Haggadah was composed in the generations following the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. The next three premises all had to do with the nature of polemic literature. The second premise, was that there is what the nature of polemic literature, and that polemic literature exists both in polemic writings exist both in rabbinic literature and even as early as Tanakh, and even as early, if you will, going back to the very first pasuk in the Torah. The third premise was that polemic, and this is a very critical piece, is that polemic does not mean something that is untrue or not believed by the group that is making the statement, but rather it is a necessary expression of truths that were always understood by the host group and always felt, but never had to be explicated until challenged from the outside. And the final premise was that the challenge always comes from near. We are bothered by our brother and not by the other. In other words, when there is a group, our case, when there is a group that is originally associated with traditional Judaism, which, or in modern terms, we call Orthodox Judaism, which has always been aligned with it, and then comes out a statement or a practice or a rejection of a practice that is in violation of what we all understand to be the proper norms and values, then there is suddenly a need to make such a to clarify. The nature of that group or the identity of that group better changes with time. So, for instance, in the 9th century, the Karaites were a real serious threat to the integrity of Judaism, and as such, Sadia and others and the Rambam devoted much of their energy to polemics against the Karaites. Sadia wrote some of his works, indeed, according to some authorities, Sadia's introduction to the Book of Tehillim was really a polemic against the Karaite position on Tefillah and Rabbinate Tefillah. In later generations, Islamic philosophy became the challenge. Therein lies the reason, the raison d'etre of the great theological work, the Khuzari. In the 19th century, it was Wissenschaft and the Enlightenment and the Reform. In the 20th century, it was the challenges of conservative Judaism. Today, in some circles, it is challenges posed by certain Haredi groups, and in other circles it is challenges posed by certain nationalistic groups, and in yet other circles it is challenges posed by certain progressive groups. But each group identifies a particular orientation, sees a group that is explicating a position in the name of orthodoxy, which is at variance with that in a way that is seen as threatening, and then they start to explicate their positions. The final point to that is that once a statement has been presented and expressed as part of the motto, the slogan, the identity of the group, it is never rolled back because it is out there. Even though up until that point it was understood instinctively, once it has been formalized, it remains that way. And that brings us to part two. This shiur will include a significant amount of information which is not inherently Torah-based, but has much to do with Christianity. But just as the Rambam did in the Mor Nevuchim in his discussion of both of pagan religions at the times of the Torah. So check out the third section of the guide, and also in his far-ranging discussion about Islamic neo-Aristotelianism and parts that he accepted and parts that he, of course, felt he had to modify. In the same way, it is very hard to have this discussion properly and completely without, at least on some level, some proper inquiry and presentation of Christian sources. As I mentioned, the first premise is that the text of the Haggadah was formulated for the most part in the generations following the destruction. It's critical to understand that the destruction itself of the Beit HaMikdash was viewed very, very differently by us, by traditional Jews, by the rabbis, if you will, as opposed to how it was viewed, especially in later generations, by the early Christians. We understood it always to be caused by our own failings as traditional Jews, whether it be in interpersonal relationships, Allah, the statement of Masachet Yoma, that it's Sinat Chinam, or in Bava Metzia, that our lack of willingness to go one step beyond Lifnei Mishurat Hadin, or because of certain ritual failings, the Gemara and Nedarim that says that the Beit HaMikdash, the temple, was destroyed because people did not make a blessing over the Torah in advance, etc. Whereas the Christians, of course, understood the destruction of the temple to be essentially a statement of the rejection of the Jewish people, tit for tat, for their Jews' rejection of Jesus. Critically, a second piece of the puzzle is how we understood the consequence of the destruction. From our perspective, the consequence of the destruction was that we were put into a very temporary and very abnormal suspended state of exile. Anybody interested, take a look at the Maharal's opening chapters in Netzach Yisrael, where he describes the very abnormal state for Jews to be in exile. And therefore, we both committed ourselves to replicating, to whatever extent legitimate and possible, the worship in the Beit HaMikdash. We prayed for the restoration of the Mikdash, and we instituted many things that were a commemoration of the Mikdash. As an example, shaking lulav for all 7 days outside of the Beit HaMikdash, Zeichel HaMikdash, on one hand, and on the other hand, leaving parts of our houses unfinished and parts of a wedding feast unserved, in order to take a look at the end of Masmev's Perek Cheskat HaBatim for the list of those things that we do in order to remember the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. In the Christian world, it was seen very, very differently. And a passage that shows up in the book in Hebrews, chapter 10, Paul there describes the idea that we have moved on from sacrifices to a kind of greater way of doing things. And indeed, the passage in Matthew that claims that at the moment of crucifixion, there was a tear in the curtain, in the parochet, was understood by many Christians to indicate that from now on, God's presence was no longer confined to a particular house, but was everywhere in the world, and that there was a sort of a rejection of the notion of a mikdash, etc. Now, that's a critical piece of the puzzle, because what that means is, in the aftermath of the destruction, the perspective of Christianity was that the destruction was essentially a good thing, and that it moved humanity to a whole higher plane of relating to God, and that it was certainly nothing to long for, to try to restore, and even more than that, that it was essentially a statement that sort of worship really was second rate, if you will. That's a very critical piece of the puzzle when we take a look at some of the statements that occur, and specifically in the Haggadah, and I'll mention the statements and clarify, and then point out why Haggadah Shel Pesach, more than perhaps any other text, is a flashpoint for polemics between Jews and Christians. But first to the text. There's a text that I will admit has always bothered me, and that is within the passage of the Arba Banim, and in the second or third podcast I mentioned that I'd give a different perspective, and here it is. In the context of the famous Midrash of the Arba Banim, the Ben HaRasha seems to be very, very unfairly treated. I mean, here's a kid who, the text says, asks, okay, maybe he doesn't ask, maybe he declares, Maha avodah zot lachem. He sees his father doing the Korban Pesach. He's not interested in participating with his father. Perhaps, and if you want to read it in the most uncharitable way possible, he is not only claiming that he doesn't want to participate, but he's sort of saying that the Korban Pesach is a meaningless thing. Now, to go from there, from a claim that the Korban Pesach is a meaningless thing, to the rest of the statement, which is, Ma'avodazot Lachem, what does the rest of the Midrash say? This is not what the Torah says. What does the rest of the Midrash say? Lachem v'lo lo. Ilu ayasham lo ya nigal. Afataz, lachem v'lo lo. Hulafish otziat, that's woman aklal kafar ba'ikar. And then the Midrash says an over-the-top statement, because he took himself out of the group, he says, I'm not interested in this, he has denied the basic principle. What basic principle has he denied? Kafar ba'ikar is a term used in rabbinic literature to denote an atheist or a heretic. What kind of a heretic is it? Just because he doesn't want to participate in the Korban Pesach? And we go even further. Afata ke'et shinav, set his teeth on edge. Ve'morlo ba'vur ze'a sa'adunai libet se'etim mitzvah, this is what God did for me. Leave alolo. And the drush on it is, this is what he did for me, but not for him. You don't even talk to him. You talk around him and you say, this is what God did for me, but not for him. Ilu hayasham lo haya nigal. If he were there, he would not have been redeemed. Who is this Ben Rasha? Why are we attacking him so bitterly? We may get a little bit of illumination if we take a look at the text of the Arba Banim as it appears, and I posted this in the earlier shir, as it appears in the Talmud Yerushalmi. The Talmud Yerushalmi, the Ben Rasha, as he is called, is referred to not as Lachem V'lolo, but rather Lachem V'lolo Tohaish. The text says that this is what God did for you, meaning for us, but not for that man. Ilu haya oto ha'ish b'mitzrayim lo haya nigal. If oto ha'ish, if that man was in Mitzrayim, that man would not have been redeemed. Now, most people who are familiar with rabbinic literature know that oto ha'ish is a code name for Jesus. It appears in numerous places in Shas, in the Talmud Bavli, and in the Yerushalmi. Not only that, but a number of years ago, an author, escapes me right now his name, published a book, I have it on my bookshelf, called Oto Ha'ish, of a compilation of rabbinic attitudes towards Jesus throughout the centuries. That's who Oto Ha'ish is. So now what's going on here? But again, against the backdrop of what we understand to be an ongoing debate and polemic between Jews and Christians in the generations following the destruction, we can well understand who the Ben HaRasha is. The Ben HaRasha is the Christian who is claiming Ma'avodah Zot Lachem, who is claiming that Korbanot, that the sacrificial offerings, as they are perhaps miscalled, but that those offerings are meaningless. Ma'avodah Zot Lachem. And what's the response? He said, that's why you say, that's why God took me out. If you had been in Egypt, you wouldn't have been redeemed. You're totally clueless as to what's going on. And we call him a Kofar Beikar. This is somebody, because what have we really done? We have really properly identified who this guy is. This isn't somebody who's really got a bone to pick with Korbanot, sorry for the pun, but rather this is somebody who really is opposed to the entire legal structure of Sefer Vayikra, Leviticus, and sees it as being some sort of a second-rate measure of relationship with God, something that was replaced with a far more sublime relationship after the crucifixion, etc., etc. How do I know this to be true? Because, as we can see, and I'll show this to you, and I'll demonstrate this from a passage in Masechet Brachot, as we can see, there were severe problems in the generation following the destruction with the infiltration into the what we call the synagogue of Jewish Christians. These are called, in Chazal, minim. Amin literally means a sectarian, but minim nearly always is a reference to the Jewish Christians. Scholars have debated certain passages, whether minim referred to other sectarians, whether it is Essenes, etc., but almost always minim means early Christians. In Masechet Brachot, Daf Chaf Chet, the Gemara relates that Rabban Gamliel, we'll go back to Rabban Gamliel, Rabban Gamliel of Yavne, in the generation immediately after the destruction, formulated or commissioned to be formulated the 18 Brachot, the 18 blessings that make up the daily tefillah. And one of them was Birchat HaMinim. That's how we refer to it, Birchat HaMinim. Interestingly, we all call it Birchat HaMinim, blessing of the sectarians, and yet, in our text, the word Minim doesn't show up. Rather, we have Lamal Shinim, Chol HaMish'ah, Kerega Toved, etc. The evil ones, the informers, that's who we ask for. But a quick look at texts, including texts that we found in the Geniza, and buried in the Ben Ezra Synagogue in Cairo in the end of the 19th century, that date back to the 9th century and to the 8th century from Eretz Yisrael, indicate that the earlier version, and perhaps the original version of the blessing, had an explicit mention of Minim and Notzrim, Christians. It was a prayer against the Christians. Why was there such a prayer against the Christians? Again, going back to the fourth premise, because they were very, very, it wasn't a separate church, it wasn't a separate religion. They were very much, at the end of the first century, part of the Jewish world, with an errant and different belief about messianism, etc. And many Jews were being swayed by them, so it was very important for the rabbis to make a very clear claim about what we believe and about who they are, and, if you will, to out them and to point out who they were, and if necessary, to throw them out of the synagogue. And that's why the Gemara rules that if the shliach tzibur, if the cantor, if you will, who is leading the prayers, gets a little bit addled in the middle of the public reading of the tefillah, because in other words, he's making up the tefillah, it's not a written text, it's something that he's extemporaneously composing, if he gets a little bit addled in one of the blessings, we give him a few minutes to compose himself, except if it is Birchat HaMinim, the blessing of the Minim, in which case we throw him out right away. What's the reason? Choshin and Shema Minut Nizu Kabo, because the concern is that he really is secretly a Christian. So there was a very clear attempt to identify and to out who these people were. And that is, I believe, who the Ben HaRasha is. It's not my own theory. Others have said it before me. But I believe that it's very accurate that that is who the Ben HaRasha is, and that too of being identified. The kid who asked the question in Sefer Shemot had nothing of the sort in mind. The kid who asked the question in Sefer Shemot was simply perhaps not interested in participating. If we want to read it as really being an improper question, fine. But by the time we roll around to the second or third centuries, when that text is composed, the Arba Banim, by that time this is the very serious threat. And therefore, that's what the response is. That, and that's why in the Yerushalmi, the response includes a mention of Oto Ha'ish, a reference to Jesus. Now, we stay with that notion, and that explains another very puzzling passage that occurs in the Haggadah, which is based itself in Mishnah in Psachim. The Mishnah in Psachim, Perek Yod, tells us that when you finish singing the first part of the Hallel, you then say a blessing. How does the blessing go? Is that the Seder? Baruch Atah Hashem, Elokeinu Melech Olam, Asher Galanu V'Galat Avotenu Mitzrayim. Blessed are you, God, who redeemed us and our ancestors from Egypt. Brought us to this night to eat matzah maror. That's it. That's the end of the bracha. That's Rabbi Tarfon's bracha. And that was the end. Rabbi Akiva added in the following. Kain, Hashem, Eloheinu, Elohei Avoteinu. Similarly, God, you should bring us to new festivals, rejoicing in the rebuilding of your house and of your city, and we will eat there of the offerings and the Pesach offerings, that their blood will reach your altar and be accepted, and we will sing a new song for our redemption. Blessed are you, God, the Redeemer of Israel. Now, that whole addition includes some passages that appear nowhere else in our liturgy. There is nowhere else in our liturgy do we make explicit mention of the blood being offered on the altar. We certainly do mention lots of things about the offerings, including the details of what kind of animals and flour and wine offerings, etc., but we don't ever mention the blood explicitly. Why is it mentioned here? Because, again, Rabbi Akiva, who can be demonstrated, leave that for some other shiur, was, in Rav Kook's word, the first combatant, I don't think he was necessarily the first, but a very important early combatant against early Christianity, was turning the message of the Haggadah from the message of past to future, because he was trying to make a point, is that we're not just commemorating some past event, but rather we anticipate very soon that we will restore the Mikdash, and that we will come back to the worship of the Korbanot, and that that blood, unlike the Christian belief, the blood of the crucifixion was the final blood to be shed in, as an offering, etc., etc., the blood that will be offered on the altar will be accepted by God, etc., that was a very important point, a polemic point to make. Now again, one could turn around and say, so why do we say that anymore? Well, besides the legalistic problem of once it's been fixed into the halakha, changing that becomes a very problematic issue. Besides that, again, the point that I made, which I believe can be demonstrated in several ways, which is that once a statement has been formulated and formulized into an official motto or formula of the group, it cannot be rolled back. And that's who we are. Part of who we are is a nation that anticipates and longs for and prays for the restoration of the sacrificial worship, and in no wise understands the destruction of the temple and the cessation of the Avodah to be a good thing. That leads us to the question that I mentioned I would get to, and that is, why is the Haggadah the flash text for so much of this polemic? Well, the answer lies in the answer to a very simple question that most people are not necessarily familiar with the proper answer. And that is, what is the most religious, most significant day in the year for a religious Christian? Most people automatically and very errantly answer Christmas. It's not the case. Matter of fact, a lot of religious Christians that I know are very displeased with Christmas and really downplay it, in some cases don't even celebrate it at all. The real important day in the Christian calendar is Easter. Why? For reasons that should be fairly obvious. When is Easter celebrated? So most of us are familiar with Easter being celebrated, as we would say, on a Sunday somewhere around Pesach. In the Christian calendar, it's the Sunday following the full moon, which follows the spring equinox. That's when it is. However, not all Christians celebrated Easter on that Sunday. As a matter of fact, many, many Christians, especially in Asia Minor, especially in the area around Eretz Yisrael, and especially in the first few centuries of the millennium, celebrated Easter on the 14th of Nisan at night. Matter of fact, the name for Easter, even in Latin, is Pascha, because it was essentially a Pesach meal. And it was a recreation of what they understood to be the Last Supper. And at that Pesach meal, and this is after the destruction, they would have a meal with roast lamb. And by the way, there is lots of evidence that for the first few generations after the Korban, Jews in many places, check out Tavori's book, Pesach Dorot, would eat roast lamb, and specifically roast lamb, on Pesach night, until the opposition of the rabbis, because of the concern that it looks like eating sacrificial meat outside of the Mikdash, sort of quashed that practice. But there certainly was such a custom, and the discussion in Masechet Pesachim, the fourth parak, about it. In any case, they would have such a meal, and they would have roast lamb, and they would eat matzah, and they would eat maror, and they would explain the symbols. And what was the explanation of the roast lamb? The explanation of the roast lamb was that it is, in their terms, in Latin words, Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God. And they would be referring to a passage in Corinthians 1, chapter 5, where Paul says, you know, this is our Paschal sacrifice. Jesus was our Paschal sacrifice. So they point to the lamb and say, this represents Jesus, and this is the Lamb of God, the sacrificial lamb. They would point to the matzah, and I guess everybody can guess what that was. They would say, this is Corpus Christi, this is the body of God. As Jesus supposedly said, famous passage that a lot of people are familiar with, he said, take of this bread, it is my eat of it, it is my body. And they would take the maror, the bitter herbs, and say, this represents Passio Domini, this represents the passion of our Lord, meaning the pain of the crucifixion. So in other words, they had a meal, and at that meal they had the same symbols that we do with, and they had explanations for these symbols. This is all very well documented. By the way, this is something that Goldschmidt points out in his Toldot Haggadah. Goldschmidt makes the claim, and I think it's a very reasonable claim, that Rabban Gamliel, and remember, Rabban Gamliel is the head of the Sanhedrin immediately after the destruction, therefore says, Chayav Adam Mar, Kol Mi Shelo Mar Shloshot Vayim Eilu, Leitzadecho BaPesach, Leitzadecho Bato, anyone who does not explain and clarify the explanation of these three things, the Pesach has not fulfilled his obligation. What are the Pesach Matzah Mar? And he goes on to explain. What does the Pesach represent? It represents that God protected our houses during the Makat Bechorot, during the strike of the firstborn. And what does Matzah represent? It represents that God appeared to our ancestors very quickly, and we had no time to let the bride rise before we left. And what does Mar represent? It represents the bitterness the Egyptians introduced into our lives with the slavery and the oppression. In other words, what is Rabban Gamliel doing? Just like he did with Birchat Haminim, and forcing people to clarify what their stand was on belief. Are they comfortable saying destroy the minim, or are they stammering because they really are mean? In this way, when you're sitting at the Seder, you have to say, I Pesach represents the events of Yitzhak Mitzrayim, the Exodus. And Matzah does, and Marah does. And that way, to identify where do you stand on these faith issues, which of course is not a critical thing today. There are other critical components too. Where do you stand on the issue of restoration of Avodah? That's a different question. That there are certainly many Jews who would find themselves on opposite sides of that divide. But there's nobody within the Jewish community today, normative Jewish community today, who would argue that the Pesach sacrifice represents anything else. But of course, at the time of Gamliel, that's not the case. And therefore, there was a need for him to formulate this response, which became, of course, a key part to the mitzvah of Haggadah. All of the other explanations of the obligation, Gamliel says, are very important explanations, have tremendous truth and tremendous depth to them. But I believe that historically, why at that particular point in time it had to be introduced in the Haggadah can easily be explained by understanding the practice of these Jews. These were errant Jews who had taken up this other belief and were propagating it as being the proper Jewish belief and trying to convince other Jews to follow it That's why there was a need to clarify what the proper Jewish belief is, that the Pesach, Matzah, and Maror are all associated with the events of Yetziat Mitzrayim and not with this other matter. In any case, what we've seen over the course of the past 25 minutes or so is that there are a number of texts that appear in the Haggadah Shel Pesach. I'm going to end with one more. There are a number of texts in the Haggadah Shel Pesach which seem a little bit strange. We looked at the end of the Berachat HaGulah, we looked at the response to the Ben Harasha, we looked at Rabbi Gamliel's statement of obligation that can much easier be explained within the context of a polemic against Christianity. Again, taking into account the nature of polemic, the meaning of polemic, the consequences of having a polemic, and the temporal propriety of having such a thing at the time the Haggadah was composed. Critical piece to this puzzle, or an additional piece to this puzzle, is in that very curious and interesting poem that shows up first in 10th century and later got integrated into the Haggadah, and that's the poem known as Dayenu. Dayenu, which has many, many layers to it and many different ways that we can understand it, is on one of the podcasts, can also be seen in light of this observation. There is a song that is sung in many, many churches on Good Friday, and it's referred to as the Impropria. It's a song sung in Latin. And you can check it out on the internet. Just look up Impropria, Impropria, and you can find the text of it. And it is a very, very upsetting text in which God supposedly is speaking to Jewish people and castigating them for their lack of gratefulness. And in the text it says, in one of the versions, and it's not only in the Catholic Church, it's sung in the Lutheran Church and in other churches, "Oh Israel, you are so ungrateful. I took you out of Egypt and you were ungrateful. And I fed you manna in the desert and you're ungrateful." And the truth is, it says a lot more than ungrateful. The text there reads in the song that I brought you out of Egypt and you brought the Savior to the cross. And I fed you manna from heaven and you fed the Savior to the cross, etc. And it goes through the Exodus, it goes through the plagues, it goes through the splitting of the Red Sea, it goes through the drowning of the Egyptians, the feeding of manna in the desert, it goes through coming to Mount Sinai and being given the Torah and coming into Eretz Israel. For every one of these things, the Jews are told, "You were ungrateful, and your response to great things that I did for you was ingratitude." And ingratitude, of course, focuses around the Jews' rejection of Jesus. You look at Dayenu, and you realize that Dayenu, in some sense, is talking to that poem. That poem, by the way, was composed by a particular church father by the name of Melito, who lived in the town of Sardis on the Lebanese coast in the 2nd century. Melito was not a friend of the Jews. He is known as the first poet of deicide, that is, the first person to put poetic expression to the notion that the Jews are accused of killing God, which is, of course, the great claim against the Jews that is the heart of so much European and Christian anti-Semitism. You take a look at Dayenu, and you realize, of course, Dayenu can't mean it would have been enough if God had done only one thing or two things. The enough, as I mentioned in an earlier podcast, must mean it would have been. It is enough for us to give thanks. We give thanks for everything that God does. And of course we do. We give thanks every time we eat an apple, and we give thanks every time that we go to the bathroom, and we give thanks every day in Modim and Achonach. We're thanking God, and we're constantly aware. Not only are we grateful to God, but we are aware of our gratefulness to God. And indeed, on some particular level, we're even grateful for that awareness. Passage in Masechet Sota, Modim Anachmulach, Al Shanachmulimach. We thank you, God, for the fact that we thank you. We are ultimately, absolutely, and eternally, and consistently grateful to God. And yet, when their claim comes up, it says the Jews were ungrateful, and the list of all the great things that God did for us, what's the response? The response is, thank you, God, for this thing, and thank you, God, for that thing, and that's what Dayenu is, going through the list. Now, it's certainly possible that Dayenu predated Melito, in which case Melito may be a response to Dayenu saying, "Oh, you Jews aren't so great." However, it's far more likely, given the fact that Dayenu does not show up till several hundred years later, Dayenu is indeed a Jewish response saying, "Absolutely, we're grateful. And if until now we didn't say it, it's because nobody thought differently. We always knew we were grateful. Now that you challenge us, we have to clarify it and say it." Indeed, Dayenu has taken its place among the rest of the Haggadah. Over the course of the past half hour, we have picked up where we left off last time and taken a look at the nature of polemic texts, specifically within the Haggadah. The reason that the Haggadah, a question that I asked during the shiur that I didn't yet answer, the reason that the Haggadah is the flashpoint, because that is an evening over which we tussled. It's an evening that commemorates an event. What is the event? Therein lies the rub. Is the event the Exodus, or is the event the crucifixion? Is the event the historic liberation of Am Yisrael to become the servants of God only, or is it a whole different event? And therefore the symbols, and therefore the meaning, and everything else within that context become the subject of polemic. Therefore, the Haggadah, if you will, is the greatest meeting point, and therefore flashpoint for polemics between Jews and Christians about the nature of who we are, and who we are in relation to the other, but ultimately the result of a polemic is who we are in relation to ourselves, how we redefine ourselves, how we better define ourselves, how our self-definition becomes crystallized and distilled. And hopefully this will shed a little bit more light into the Haggadah that in a few hours we are going to be studying and celebrating together. And as every year and continue to achieve greater levels of self-awareness as Jews, hopefully this takes us back a little bit to the roots of the Haggadah, the greater understanding. Everyone should have a wonderful Yom Tov, a Chag, a Sameach, and we will resume with Megillat Esther after the Chag.